You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. We are a local congregation in Lexington, Kentucky, and we would love to see you join God's restoring work of love in your life. You can find out more about us at restorationlex.com/welcome. There's helpful links about how you can grow, how you can serve, and be good news in our city. Thanks for listening. Morning. I was sitting up front before my wife joined me with my youngest son, who was a part of the kids' choir. There's a kids' choir in here every week, whether we are planning to have a kids' choir or not. He was singing very loudly. That's his favorite song. We were riding in the car together not long ago, and he was asking me what I was going to do as I was taking him to school. I said, well, I got some work to do and some meetings, and he said, what do you mean? You only work on Sundays. And I did not think that was funny at the time. But, you know, that there's the joke that has been often repeated that goes just like that. Being a pastor is not just Sundays. I think you, hopefully, you know that. I get a front row seat to a lot of stories and struggles in people's lives. I get to hear and be in the middle of a lot of joyful moments, but also deep places of pain and trauma, celebrating life, transformation of faith, but also grieving and hurting and waiting. I've been in 3 a.m. waiting rooms. I've been at the bedside of people taking their last breath. I've sat across the table from people who are watching their families fall apart. I've been in rooms when people have been overcome with emotion and they have faced some of the lowest moments of their life. These moments when it feels like the weight of sin and brokenness, not only inside us but around the world, seem like they cannot be overcome. It can be, as you can imagine, really, really heavy. This passage we look at today, it's a window into one of those moments. Those moments when you have hit the bottom. Now, Psalm 51, it's a cry of desperation coming from this brokenness, from a hopeless and desperate man who has ran his life into the ground. If you don't know, these words are weighty because this psalm is written by David, and we're told in the scriptures this is written right after David is confronted about a sinful abuse of his own power. If you don't know the story, I'll give you the cliff notes. He is, as king, standing on top of the palace and sees a woman that he finds desirable. He decides to use his power to sleep with this woman, objectifies her, takes her for himself, and she becomes impregnated. Now, after becoming pregnant, he thinks, oh, well, I'm in trouble, so I better figure out what to do with her husband. So sends her husband, a soldier, out to the front lines to ensure that he gets killed. He ends up being killed so he can marry the woman that he helped become pregnant. Now, as a powerful person at this point, the most powerful person in this culture, he's probably thinking, I have done some bad things, but I've gotten away with it. I can just kind of push it aside. But at this point, he is confronted by this prophet, Nathan, who comes and boldly makes clear that David has sinned egregiously before God. It was bold of Nathan because there's several stories in the scriptures where prophets confront powerful people and they have them or try to put them to death. But Nathan, in the power of God, confronts David. And David, as he is now confronted by the weight of his sin, by the weight of his choices and what he has done, we get Psalm 51, this guttural cry of reality setting in, that he can't hide anymore from what he's done. And his response are the words that we have read, that we pray and we sing today. I'm not naive enough as we read these words to know that some of us haven't found ourselves in similar moments. I'm not naive enough to think that people in this room may find themselves in this moment in the future. Unfortunately, I have been in the room on multiple occasions when people are confronted by the choices that they've made, choices that have sent their lives and sent the lives of the people around them just spiraling in circles. And the question that you and I need to ask, because if we have been here or if we potentially could be here, is what do we do in these moments?
What do we do in these moments when we've hit rock bottom, when we no longer can ignore the condition of our heart, no longer can ignore what our choices have wrought on those around us, let alone ourselves? What do we do with the weight of our sin? This is what Psalm 51 is calling us into. What do we do when we are suffocating with shame? What do we do when the choices we've made make us feel worthless and hopeless and isolated from God? What we have in Psalm 51 is a window into someone wrestling with those very real questions. This is a broken soul that is being laid bare before God, and we would be wise to pay attention, because I hope none of us find ourselves in a situation like David, but we may find ourselves one day being confronted in our own journey, in our own place, by the choices we've made that have sinned against others and in some cases have wounded ourselves deeply. So let's look again here at Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Here's the first thing I want you to notice this morning. David, as he's wrestling with his feelings and his shame and everything that seems to be falling upon him, David begins with the character of God. He's not simply saying, "God, give me mercy." He's saying, "Give me mercy because that's who you are." Now, David, as you look here, he points to two things: God's unfailing, steadfast love and God's compassion. This word for unfailing, steadfast love, this Hebrew word hesed, it means loyal, covenantal love. This is a love that's deeper than a feeling that ebbs and flows. It is something so much more. Paul Miller writes that hesed love is love without an exit strategy. It's a love that meets us not because what we have done, not a love that meets us because we've earned it, but a love that comes from who God is. Now, second, we have this word compassion or great compassion. This Hebrew word is racham, which while meaning compassion, it interestingly comes from the root word meaning womb. So when David is calling on God to give him this great compassion, calling on God to be the compassionate God that he has always been, he's saying, "Remember the love that you had for me when I was in the womb." If you were a mother or you or a father, you remember looking over the pregnant belly of your wife and thinking, "I love this child, I've never seen it." But that's what he is calling on, this compassion that goes deeper than just empathy or sympathy or feeling bad. But remember what it's like to love that child that you or holding on to so desperately. These two descriptors that he's using here, I don't think they're by accident, because 9 times in the Old Testament when we see God described in almost this exact language, the first time as God is describing himself on Mount Sinai in Exodus, it says, "But you, Lord, are compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." 9 times in the scriptures, almost this exact language is used to describe the character of God, even by God himself to Moses, saying, "This is what I am like. I am a God who has a steadfast, loyal, covenant love. I am a God who is compassion." In other words, love and compassion are not simply what God feels for you and feels for us. It is who he is. So when David says, "Have mercy on me, O God," he's not just asking for an action. He's asking for the character of God to be revealed and for God to be who he has promised himself to be. And if this, more than anything else, is what we need to know when you and I are confronted by our sin, we need to know and anchor ourselves in this truth that our sin, it doesn't change or hinder God's love for us. Do you know that today? When you sin, God's love does not move this way based upon your behavior or your actions. God is love. He does not have or simply feel love for you. He is love. So even at your worst, love is constant and secure for you. Are you with me? Are you out there today? This is good news. This is the truth that we need to know by heart, because there are going to be moments where it doesn't feel this way, moments where we find ourselves at the end of our rope, where it is easy to feel like God is 1,000 miles away because of what we've done. Our brokenness is far easier to see and to feel than God's presence sometimes, right? Sometimes it feels like what we have done is a wall between us. A wall between God's presence and wholeness. I think this is what David is thinking and feeling in this moment as we continue. It says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." You probably know the feeling of what it's like to be in such a broken situation, that moment where you wake up in the morning and you have those like 10 or 15 seconds of being awake before you remember how bad things are. Do you know what I'm talking about? When there is a pain or a trauma that's happened in your life where you just can't escape it. David is saying, my sin is always right in front of me. I can try my best to think about something else, to distract myself, to numb myself, but it's right in front of my eyes. I can't avoid the shrapnel and the wounds that it has wrought upon my own life, upon the lives of those around me. I'm looking at the debris field. I cannot ignore. I cannot escape what I have done. But notice something here in David's words. He's not speaking about sin as something that he's done. He's speaking about sin as something that he is. And this is the difference between feeling guilt for something that we've done, for choices we've made, and feeling shame, and embodying shame. In his book, a brilliant book I highly recommend, called The Soul of Shame, Kurt Thompson, he writes that researchers have described shame as a feeling that is deeply associated with a person's sense of self. Guilt is something I feel because I have done something bad, but shame is something I feel because I am bad. I believe what David's words are revealing in this moment is not just guilt for what he's done, but he is overcome with shame. Now, does the Bible make clear that every human being sins? Yes. To quote Rich Velotis, he talks about this. He says, the choices we make, the sin is not just what we do, it's a power that you and I are under. David's words, what we read here, they're going further than just identifying with humanity and sin. He is fully identifying himself with the shame he's done. He is saying, I am what I have done, not I have committed something wrong. I bet you can identify with that. I bet if we took time and went around every story in this room, which we won't, thank God, but if we went down in every story in this room and talked about some places in your journey where you have not just felt like guilt for what you've done, but felt like you have internalized and personalized your sin to where it has now become who you are. David speaks to this. He's overwhelmed, not just by choices, but by personifying his own shame. And we need to know, as David needs to know, where we need to turn in these moments. There's plenty of strategies that we have always deployed when we feel this sense of shame as human beings. One of the most common strategies that you and I employ is we minimize and we dismiss. What we do is we try to devalue the impact and the severity of our choices, because that lightens the weight that we feel. If it's not as bad as we thought it was, then maybe we shouldn't feel the shame that we do. So we try to lighten the load by saying, it's just not as bad. It wasn't that bad. Or maybe it's, in comparison to what they did, it's not that bad. Or even worse, well, look what they did to me. They deserve it. What this is, it's self-preservation. It is feeling the weight of shame in a sense that we cannot release it, and the only strategy we have in that moment is to say, maybe it's not that bad. But I tell you, my friends, I've watched as relationships have shattered, not simply from the sin that has been in their midst, but from people who refuse to deal with the weight and the trauma of the choices they've made, who continue to try to minimize and dismiss what's happened. More than even sometimes the sin, it's the denial of the sin that causes brokenness. And we've all seen churches and organizations that have crumbled because leaders refuse to stand and acknowledge their own brokenness, their own part in the sin, and minimize and dismiss it away and ruin the reputation of the body of Christ. I know we have stories to tell in that regard. We want to build walls in our shame to protect ourselves from that feeling, but the walls we build to protect ourselves almost always isolate and separate us from everything and everyone we love, including ourselves. And even outside the church, some have argued because of this, because of that feeling of the weight of sin and shame, that this Christian concept of sin is sort of repressive and backwards, that you and I individually, we should each be able to decide and define what is right and what is wrong for ourselves. Maybe it's better that we ditch the idea of sin altogether. There was an article a few years ago of a mom talking about how she has decided to get rid of the concept of sin with her children. But all throughout the article, it was talking about how it was wrong to talk about sin, which is a sin, right? If it's wrong to talk about sin, that's a sin. You can't get rid of it. Barbara Brown Taylor explains this, how this furthers our dilemma. She says that abandoning the language of sin will not make it go away. Human beings will continue to experience alienation, deformation, damnation, and death, no matter what we call them. Abandoning the language will simply leave us speechless before them and increase our denial of their presence in our lives. When we minimize and when we dismiss the reality, it suffocates us. It isolates us from healing. And for all of David's faults, and they are many, what Psalm 51 shows to his credit is a man who is owning what he has done. David is broken. And not just guilty. David is, and you know that guttural, aching, broken feeling. This is not fun to preach about. Can I be honest? There's a lot more fun ones. And maybe as you hear this, what's kind of stirring within you is like, you know, I know we shouldn't minimize and dismiss our sin, but do you really think God wants us to wallow in shame and despair like David is doing here? And you're right. The answer to minimizing our sin and to pushing it away is not to just lose ourselves in despair. It's not to punish ourselves into oblivion. And yet, what we find is that God actually allows us to feel the weight of our brokenness. I believe in part because in feeling what is broken, it stirs in you a longing for what is whole. In feeling what is hurting, it stirs within you a desire for the healing. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 7 when he says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, God desires us to experience brokenness and feel that longing for wholeness, but he's not calling us into shame spiraling. He's not calling us into anything other than grieving and longing for the wholeness and the healing that you and I were made for. So when we do feel broken in our sin, know the difference between shame and the Spirit's conviction saying, please come home. Please be made whole. Later on in Psalm 51, David speaks to this. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Now, in that time, to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, that's what you did as an outward sign of your repentance. It what the law actually tells you to do. But David is saying, I'm not going to do the status quo, because I know I can do the outward work of repentance and have nothing change in my heart. What can happen often is when we feel the weight of our shame, we start getting busy with religious stuff to cover over and numb what's actually happening within us. What we do is just surface level work to appease this transactional God that would surely think a sacrifice is what does this? No. God wants you. Not just the outer works. Not just the busy work of religion to cover over what you feel. What's happening here is David's not using his position of power to cover himself. David's actually meeting God in reality. He's meeting God without the mask. And you know, it's easy to go through the motions. It is. It's easy to stay just busy enough to numb it away. But over and over again, what we find in the scriptures and in reality is that changing our actions does not change our hearts. We can do all the surface stuff. We can ignore it for weeks and months and even years. But unless we do the inner work of what God is actually confronting us with, nothing will change. Which is why David's prayer, what he's promising God in Psalm 51, what we're reading today, he's not praying, God, help me to do better. Help me to get better at this faith thing. Help me to behave better. No, he's pleading with God, Lord, do a deeper work. I can't do this on my own. There's no promises in Psalm 51 that says, I'll do these things and that'll make it better. All it is saying, God, I am here. This is all I got. Which is why he prays, create in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Meaning, God, I don't need another Bible study. I need a new heart. God, I don't need a better church service. I need a new heart. I don't need to go out and serve more than I used to. I need a new heart. All these things are good and needed and beautiful in the kingdom. And all of them can be incredible avenues for you and I to connect with God. I love worship. I love serving. I love getting connected in community. But none of them can come close to what God is desiring unless he gives us what we're all longing for, whether we have the language for it or not. That is a new heart. That God can draw us near this morning and say, I have that for you. You don't have continue the surface level garbage when all I'm asking for is you, where you are, as you are. Which is why David can pray, my sacrifice is a broken heart. Because you could read that and think, well, God just really loves when we feel bad about things. No, what God desires and delights in when he brings this broken heart is that it's actually the real David. The brokenness is the real David, and that's why the sacrifice God loves, because God's desire is for the real you and not the mask. So he invites us today to bring our whole selves to him. I mean, what a waste of time this is every week. If this is just a gathering to talk about some good advice, how to make everything better, some good Christian advice about how to improve your life. I'm just not into that, guys. I'm sorry. I don't have three simple steps and a poem at the end. I just don't, and I won't. But what I do have today is actual good news. There's a difference between good advice and good news. You know that, right? Good advice is do these things and your life will be better. Good news is that something's been done for you already that changes everything, right? Changes everything. You see, this is a prayer, this Psalm 51 prayer, this prayer of desperation is not really answered in the moment. It's truly answered by a different king. King David cries these words, but on his worst day, His prayer is answered by Jesus' worst day. His prayer is answered. The steadfast love and compassion of God is answered on the cross. When the same lineage of David, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, as he's called, bears within himself not only David's sins, but your sin and my sin. I love Brian Zond, he writes about this. He says, at Golgotha, the sin of the world as a hideous singularity was drawn inescapably into the greater singularity of God's love, where sin itself was undone. Every sin, every transgression, every act of idolatry, every deed of injustice, every Stone Age murder, every Space Age iniquity, every notorious crime, every hidden sin, it was all forgiven. On Good Friday, all the sins of the world became a single sin that it might be forgiven once and forever. This is what makes Good Friday good. So when we find ourselves, either in our past or in our present or in our future, on that worst day, when we have hit rock bottom, we need to know who God is at the end of the rope. And what I invite you to know today and to hear today, that the God you find at the end of your rope is the God who hangs on that cross. The God who takes the worst of your worst day, and on his worst day, as he's dying on a Roman bloody cross, bears within himself your own sin. So you and I can bring every bit of brokenness to the cross. You and I can bring all of our good advice and our get-betters to the cross. You and I can bring not just the mask, but the mask underneath the mask, and bring our whole selves to God this morning, receiving in him forgiveness, a forgiveness that you don't have to earn, that is available today for you in his cross, if you would have it. That is the invitation today. To come and receive what is already yours in Christ. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to move into a time of communion. Father, most of us probably know what it feels like to hit that rock bottom. Most of us probably know what it feels like to feel shame that feels overwhelming. And so my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would allow us to simply let go, to come to the foot of the cross, to receive that new heart that we're longing for, to lay down our striving, to lay down our masks, to lay down our efforts to numb, to distract, to truly receive the promise for us. Lord, give us that salvation today. Give us that forgiveness today.